6. Roman 6. I actually forgot to set up my podium here. I'm not going to be able to read these verses if I don't get something here. So let's go ahead and open up to Roman 6. And let's just take a look at where we've come at this point. We're in Roman 6. We've come from chapter 5, where we find the superabounding grace of God joins hands with the superabounding love of God. And when we get to Roman 6, Paul brings together those two things and meets them with this idea of baptism. Let's just read these first 6 verses over. We've spent the last couple weeks on this baptism concept, so we won't spend much time on that. And we really tonight want to get into verse 5. So let's go ahead and read these first verses in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, God forbid, may it never be so. Don't ever let that thought cross your mind. Perish the thought, it's impossible. How shall we that are dead to sin? We're dead to sin, and that's going to be one of the main things he's going to explain how that can be so in the next few verses here. We're dead to sin. How can we live any longer therein? Know ye not. So here's something that the Romans should have known, but didn't know, or didn't know as well as they should have anyway. They perhaps knew it and then disregarded it, or rejected it and didn't take it and bring it into their thinking. So Paul's going to remind them of this. Know ye not. This is something you should know. How many believers today don't know this too? And that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And we looked at the last week or two on this baptism concept. This has nothing to do with water. It's the believer. And let me go back a step. It's the God, the Holy Spirit, placing the believer into Christ. And he places him into Christ, and once there, identifies him with everything that's true of Christ becomes true of us. And he lists out some of the major ones here. These are the things that are going to have a huge impact on us walking and living in a way that's well-pleasing to God. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? When you were placed into Christ, you were placed into his death. You were identified with his death. His death became your death. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now we get this burial concept, and we spent some time on that. The traditional way of looking at this verse, this burial concept, is that it's the end. It kind of proves that the person really died. That's what you do after the person's dead. It's kind of a proof of that. But I challenge that a little bit. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. He doesn't say we were buried. He says we were buried with Christ. His point is not that we were buried. His point is in who we were buried with. And we were buried with Christ. His death is our death. His burial becomes our burial. And we looked at in ancient Israel that it was very important to them. We saw this in Jacob and Joseph and all the kings of Israel. Their main plea was to be buried with their fathers, to be buried together in the family tomb, to be there in the part of the family dynasty. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. It's not just that we were buried and that proves we really died with Christ. That's not his point here. His point is that when we were connected, when we were associated, when we were baptized into Christ's death, he then took us and placed us in the family tomb. He made us a part of his family. He brought us into the Messiah, the King and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ dynasty. Actually, that's just what he was talking about at the end of chapter 5. Remember the end of chapter 5, he said he brought us into the family of God under the headship of Christ, where everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And Paul here now is answering that with this metaphor of baptism. He says that you've been brought into the very tomb of God. You're in the family tomb. And the point is, it's the very opposite of what most commentators say about this passage. Most say this burial proves that you're dead. It closes the door to the old life in Adam. And I would suggest that the death itself does that. The burial with Christ, what it does, it doesn't close the door to the old life in Adam. That already happened at the death. It opens the new life in Christ. And look at the rest of this verse, and it seems to support that. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We're buried with him, brought into the family tomb. And why? That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Being brought into the family tomb, made a part of the family of God, brought into the dynasty of Christ, we now participate in what happened in that tomb. And what happened in that tomb? He talks about the glory of the Father raised him from the dead by the glory of the Father. Other places he talks about that glory being his power. There we are brought into Christ's tomb together with him. And there we participate in that same power and glory that raised him to the life, to new life, so that we could walk in newness of life. What an amazing thing. Let's go to verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're going to spend most of our time tonight on that verse. So let's just go to one more verse to get the whole section kind of in our mind. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now let's just read verse 7 because this ties it in with the beginning of the passage. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Remember how the passage opened? He's announced you are dead to sin. You died to sin. And here at the end, he's reiterating that, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You who died with Christ, you're freed from sin. And he goes in on and explains that in more detail. But what I wanted to just throw out here at the very beginning is, as you read through those verses, verses 3 especially through verse 6, does anything seem out of order? Does it really flow right? Is there something that is just seems like it's not where it should be? Let's go back to verse 4, or verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried. So here we have the death and then the burial with him by baptism into death. He was raised from the dead. That kind of makes sense. That kind of flows, doesn't it? You have the death, you have the burial, you have the resurrection. That kind of goes together. Verse 6, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That kind of makes sense. We go from the death to the resurrection. But now look at verse 6. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, knowing this then, that our old man is crucified with him. Well, what happens first? Doesn't it seem like crucifixion should be at the beginning of the list rather than the end of the list? Chronologically, it would be he'd be crucified, then he'd die, then be buried, and then he'd be raised from the dead. But here at the end of the argument goes to that crucified, that crucifixion, the crucified. And I think there's a big point to that. And as we get through this passage, hopefully I get it all in tonight, you'll see why that's so important as we finish up this passage. So I just want to get the basic format here. Paul is explaining, if we can put up the first point, and I'm just going to kind of get the ball rolling with just kind of an overview. Paul is explaining how believers who have the riches of Christ bring those riches into their everyday experience, living lives freed from sin and serving God in righteousness. That's the point of this passage. He's going to now explain all those things he's told us here in the first verses here at chapter 6. He's explaining all those things we have in the past. Let's just bring that out. He's going to explain that the very first step to living the Christian life, to bringing the Christian life into our everyday existence, is that we have to know that at the moment of salvation, the moment we believe the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, baptized into us into Christ, identifying us with the things of Christ. And especially here he emphasizes his death, burial, resurrection, and in verse 6, that crucifixion. And we talked last time about that baptism overwhelms us. Everything we were before is completely changed. And we, for those of you who weren't here last time, we spent a lot of time with that overwhelming concept last week, so I'm not going to go into that again. But the basic underlying premise of baptism is that it completely overwhelms, it completely does away with who we were in the past and brings us into a new existence, a new newness of life. We'll say here from verse 4, a newness of life, a whole new existence. And one of the ones, I'm only going to mention one of the examples we had, but the one that I really like is where you have the white cloth. And I talked about those insects that produce this red dye. I don't remember, I saw this on a nature show, and I don't remember if it was Africa or India or China or where it was, but these insect larvae would produce this red dye if all the conditions were right, and the people in the area would go and collect these larvae and crush them, and it would produce this red dye that couldn't be obtained anywhere else in nature and not anywhere else in man-made dyes or pigments. And so they would take that and sell it, and it was worth thousands and even tens of thousands of dollars per ounce some years because it was so rare. If it was too dry, the larvae wouldn't produce the red dye. If it was too wet, if it was too hot, too cold, everything had to be perfect. Well, that's what that baptism we got is. It's as though we were a white cloth, maybe a cloth that you'd pick up for a couple cents on a shelf, and you could use it for cleaning your car, washing your floors, or you could dip it in this dye and place it into this dye, and that dye permeates every pore, every fiber, every aspect. That white cloth that was only worth a few cents before now is permeated with all the characteristics of that red dye. And that's kind of what happened when God placed us into Christ. He placed us in, and it permeated our existence and overwhelmed everything we were before. And it completely did away with it all. And we're something completely new, completely changed, have a completely changed status. Just as that cloth that was headed to wash floors in somebody's house now is flying in executive jets and in apparel and cloth that costs thousands of dollars and even tens of thousands of dollars. And so I just think that's a way for us to begin to understand how rich we are in Christ, and everything in those first few verses were done by God, and they were done in the past. And that's what we want to move on from here today. Everything in these verses where it says, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, that's the Greek tense, it's called aorist, it's what we would call past tense. It's something that happened in the past. It's an accomplished fact, it's already done, it's done and in place, a completed task in the past. The second thing to note about these verses 3 and 4 is that it's in the passive voice. Now, I don't like grammar either, but to help me with my Bible study, I did try to learn a little bit of these Greek tenses and Greek voices. And what that means as far as we're considering here is that everything in these first couple verses, verses 3 and 4, God is doing everything. It's an accomplished fact that God carries out in the past, and he does it all. We have no role in it. The only thing we did is not do anything, and that's to believe the gospel. And the minute we believe, he did all these things to us. He placed us into Christ. He identified us with his death, buried us together with him, and brought us into that tomb where we experienced the power and glory of his resurrection. And that's what we want to look at now. How do we go from those past events, those past accomplishments that God did for us, and bring those into our present, into our everyday lives? And that's what we want to look at next. And so go to verse 5. In verse 5, we're just going to now do the contrast here. In verses 3 and 4, it was past tense and passive voice. God did everything. In verse 5, it's now it changes tenses. Now we change into what the Greek calls the perfect tense. And the important thing for us today with the perfect tense, and I'm so glad Paul changed to the perfect tense here, is because the perfect tense takes what happened in the past and brings it into the future. It takes something that happened in the past and it brings out its ongoing results, what resulted from that thing accomplished in the past. It brings what God did in the past and brings it into our present and our future. And that's what we need now. It's great to know what God did for us in the past. But that's not enough. We have to know how to bring that in the future, into our present and into our future. And, you know, one way you could look at this is I could, if I had $1 million, don't anyone hold their breath, but if I had $1 million and wanted to give it to somebody, I could open up an account in my name and make them a co-signer and put $1 million in that account. And do that and have that done in the past. But if I don't tell you about it, does it really help you? If I put $1 million in an account and give you signing privileges, writing check privileges, but I don't tell you I've done that, well, that doesn't help you because you don't even know to go look for the million or to go write a check off the million. You don't even know. Well, see, that's kind of what we're getting here in Romans 6. He starts out by telling us, and well, let's go back a step to Romans 5. In Romans 5, he explains that now we're going to receive all the riches of Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And he's now I told us that we have all these riches in Christ, but he still hasn't told us how to access them. If I give now, if I take that $1 million, if I give you, make an account, put your name on it, and I tell you, I say, I put $1 million in an account and I gave you check writing privileges, but I don't tell you what bank it's at or the account number, see, it's still not going to help you. You still aren't going to know how to access those funds, how to get into those riches. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, is how do we bring, God's told us that we're the riches of Christ belong to us. Everything true of Christ belongs to us as an accomplished fact in the past. But the $1 million question is, how do we bring that into our present? How do we bring that into our experience? How do we walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God? And so that's what we're going to look at. Believe it or not, all that's in verse 5. And hopefully you'll see this as we go through here. Verse 5. So now he's changed from the past tense, and now he's using the perfect tense, whereby those things that happened in the past are brought into our present and have ongoing results and ongoing activities in the present. And he says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. So now let's just see. We were in the first verses, he was talking about the metaphor, and it was baptism. And our one word kind of word to define baptism was that idea of identification. Here, our King James stresses this planting concept. They kind of bring out the aspect of this verse from a horticultural aspect. This is like a plant. You know, when I was in college, I took a horticulture course, and I was amazed at this. They would come up with a new variety of apple, is what we were looking at that time. And instead of growing this new variety from scratch, because that could take, you know, years or decades, they would just take the small shoots, grow these new varieties of apples a little, and then cut them. And what they would do is they would graft them on to a rootstock from an old established apple tree that they didn't even want the apples of anymore. And that would fuse together, that would come together, that would, as he says here, plant together, graft together, and they would fuse together so that that new variety of apple tree began growing off that old root stump and trunk, and with that root would supply the life to go through that. And there's something here that's going to supply the life that once we're planted together with that, once we're, this is also, this word was also used even more commonly than the horticulture in human physiology, I guess you'd call it, for broken bones, where two bones would be put together and bound together, and they would end up fusing together and growing back together again. And there's something going on in this verse that when we're fused together with it, it leads to this ongoing activity from those past events that God did for us. For if we have been planted, if we have been grafted, if we have been, I'm trying to think of other words so we can really kind of get a rounded understanding of this. If we've been grafted, probably the single best word to cover all this, I would suggest, is united. So in the first section, you had baptism and identification. Here you have planting or fusing or coalescing, that kind of idea. And with the main bottom line concept of being united together with Christ. And the other thing we need to look at here is to see what we're united to. Before, in baptism, we were identified with Christ's death, buried together with him, and brought into his tomb so that we could have newness of life. But where does this newness of life come from? And here Paul is explaining where that new life comes from, how we bring that into our everyday life, because we've been united to something that brings all those past activities into our present life. And the question is, what is it that we're united to? So let's see what he says here in verse 5. We have been planted together or fused together or united in the likeness of his death. Therefore, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this brings up a very important question we've got to spend a little bit of time on. Is why? What is this likeness thing? Why does he say the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection? Why didn't he just say his death and resurrection? What's this whole likeness aspect? And remember, here we're talking about how we bring this newness of life. We got being in the family tomb of Christ and being there when he was raised from the dead, a participant in his power and glory. And how do we bring that into our everyday lives, into the present? And he says it comes by being united to the likeness of his death. And so we have to look at the question, what is this likeness of his death? What is it that participating in that associated with his resurrection has co-joined us to the likeness of his resurrection as well? And this is what we want to look at for the rest of tonight, because it's important we see this likeness concept and see what he's referring to. So what is this likeness of his death and resurrection? Traditional commentators will say it's just really another way of saying his death and resurrection. Others will say that it's obviously not the exact same death of Christ. He died for sin, for our sins and things like that. Our death doesn't involve that. And so they say it's him dying a death kind of like his death, not really his death. But, you know, theologically, that doesn't really hold water either. So I'm going to suggest a whole different avenue with this likeness concept. None of these explanations that I've found anyway really take into full account Paul's deliberate use of this likeness concept. You know, this isn't the first time we read this word likeness in the book of Romans. Let's look at the first time we see he refers to the likeness of something and see if we can tie that in to what he's talking about here in Romans 6. Go back to Romans 1 and we're going to see that where man's failure came in. What was man's main error, man's main sin? go to verse Romans 1. Picking up at verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So here we have the presentation of how fallen humanity got in the predicament they're in, how humanity got in the fallen predicament it's in. Because when they knew God, see, it wasn't that they didn't know God. It wasn't that God was hiding from them. It wasn't God didn't want to work with them anymore. God had been working with them. In the Old Testament, it says he strove with them. He was striving with them. He was giving them gospels, good news for them to believe, and they just rejected them and rebelled against him and rejected his word. And that we see there, if we wanted to go to verse 18, we could see all that. But because verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So what was this vanity in their imaginations? What was their this foolishness of heart, this darkness and foolishness of heart? Verse 23, this is what they did. They changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like. See that word made like there? Like? That's our word likeness over in Romans 6. Made in a likeness to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So here we have the major error, the major sin of fallen humanity is that they exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God and replaced it with the likeness, the image, the likeness of corruptible creation. That's the ultimate plight of fallen humanity. Look at verse 24 just to finish this thought. Wherefore, God also gave them to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And that led to using our bodies dishonorably, the members of our bodies dishonorably for unrighteousness. And I just want to bring that up because especially if you've read ahead in chapter 6, you're going to see one of the main accomplishments in chapter 6. Is that now we can use our bodies and the members of our bodies for God and righteousness. Here is how humanity fell into the plot where their bodies could only be used dishonorably for unrighteousness. The answer to this is going to come in Romans 6. But let's go back to verse 23 in this likeness. Now there's actually a fairly, I don't know, funny seems too light, but kind of comical play on words in verse 23, where it says, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to. Now, that actually is an image. That's the first word, and that's a synonym to likeness, right? So you have an image, and it's made into the likeness of corruptible creation. Now, the kind of pun here is that basically what he's saying is that they replaced the incorruptible God with the image of an image, the image of a likeness. It'd be like us if you had a $50 million Rembrandt painting up on above your fireplace, and you take that. And you go to your newspaper and take a picture of the newspaper and print out the picture that was in the newspaper. And then you take your $50 million Rembrandt and throw it away, throw it in the burn pile, and you replace it with a picture of the picture in your newspaper. That's how foolish humanity was. They had the picture, they had the person of the incorruptible, uncorruptible God, the glory of God. And they threw it away and replaced it with the image of a likeness, with a snapshot of a snapshot, with a photo of a photo of corruptible creation. And they did all this in unbelief. What foolishness, what absolute foolishness. They replaced the glory of God with the dying, corrupting lack of glory, I guess you could say, of fallen creation. What foolishness. They made an image of a likeness, and that's what plunged the whole human race into the predicament it's in right now. into that whole predicament. So this is what I suggest as far as this likeness. Here we have the likeness, the following, believing the wrong likeness, clinging to the wrong likeness. Maybe we could say planting together with the wrong likeness, plunge the human race into their predicament. And I would suggest that what God, and you'll see we have a few more things to look at, but hopefully you'll see by the time we get to the end of this, I would suggest that God provides the answer to this, and his answer is to offer an alternative likeness. Another likeness that they can grab hold of in order to bring them back to God. If they embraced the wrong likeness and it ended in separation from God, then embracing the right likeness, the God-given likeness, that will bring them back to God. And that's what I'm suggesting is at the heart of our passage in Romans 6:5. So to solve this problem, God supplies his own likeness for mankind to be embraced in belief, to be embraced in faith. And that likeness is the likeness of the death and resurrection of Christ we see in Romans 6. Let's see where likeness is used again. Go over to Romans 8. And we'll see this used again. Paul likes this word and its synonyms. We've already seen image and likeness. They're basically synonyms. Let's look at verse chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 3, and see another likeness that Paul talks about. Romans 8, let's begin at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That you could say that's the end of Romans 5, the Romans 6, 3, and 4. That's what happened when we're placed into Christ Jesus. But now we get into the end of verse 4 and of chapter 6 and into chapter 5. And that's who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we have the newness of life, that new walk and newness of life. And it's all based on that Spirit. And he explains that in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we're not going to go into all the details. It's such a rich passage. I just want to get and bring out this concept of likeness. Verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, and look what it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the same word that we had over in verse 6. He sent his son as the perfect humanity, the perfect likeness of humanity, a sinful humanity, except of course without sin, and so that he could come and deal with sin. Where does he deal with sin? Where it says likeness of sin, sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. When did he condemn sin on the flesh? It was on that cross, in that death, in that resurrection. That's that likeness, and that it's based on the cross and his death and resurrection. And we bring in that likeness concept again. Let's go back to chapter 6. Flip back a couple pages here. Chapter 6, and now let's go back here. With that understanding, I used to have a boss that drove me nuts because he'd always say, we're going to peel the onion. And that means he's going to get to the root of a problem or the full explanation of something. That used to drive me nuts because I never wanted to give as much explanation as he was looking for. But now I use that all the time. So I guess I learned from it. We're going to peel the onion here. Let's go back to Romans 6:5 and let's look at this verse again now with this likeness concept. Believers have become united to the likeness or representation of his death and resurrection. And that's what brings all these things that happened in the past and brings them into the present. And so what is this likeness? We still haven't really gotten down into what exactly this likeness is. What is the likeness that when we cling to it, when we are one with it, when we are fused with it, when we coalesce with it, whatever when you're united with it, what that brings us into victorious Christian living, that brings us into, produces in us a walk that's well-pleasing to God. Where do we find the likeness of Christ's death and resurrection? And I'll just say it here, but what I'm going to suggest is that what that likeness is, just as Jesus was the perfect representation, the perfect likeness of humanity over there in Romans 8, so too Paul's proclamation of the gospel, the likeness, is the perfect representation that God provides. And when we believe that, we're not only saved initially but by faith, but then that is what produces by faith in life. Let's look how Paul explains it. Now with this likeness concept, let's see how Paul refers to his preaching, his proclamation of his gospel. Remember, it's based on the death and resurrection of Christ. He summarizes his gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and he calls it the good news, the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And hopefully, maybe now that burial in there, that a lot of people says, what's the whole burial thing? I remember even going to this, hearing someone on the radio, where they spent a whole hour talking about whether you had to include the burial of Christ in your gospel message, because they didn't really know what the burial was in there for. But anyway, when that you realize that's the basis of Paul's gospel, then we see how that is the likeness that we believe. That's the representation that embodies what happened, what God accomplished through Christ's death and resurrection. And that's what releases that glory and power we read about in Romans 6:4. That glory and power God brought into that tomb with us when he raised him from the dead. Look at Romans 1:15 now. Romans 1:15. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. This is his whole goal, preach that gospel. Why does he want to preach it? Why is he not ashamed of it? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's his preaching of that gospel, and his preaching of the representation of what Christ did and accomplished on that cross that releases the glory and power of God in that resurrection, that releases that power to our salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see how he goes on here? Salvation isn't just a past act. It's not just something God did for us in the past, and now we wait till heaven when we'll experience it. This salvation is a perfect tense. It has a past origin, but it has ongoing results into the present, into the now, into our everyday lives. And it's based on, not only is that initial point of salvation based on that life lived in faith, produced by faith, produced by God through faith, is lived by believing and embracing and appreciating Paul's gospel as well. That is the likeness of Christ's death and resurrection. Let's look at another passage. We could go to Romans 3, but there it talks about this preaching of Paul's gospel puts on display the righteousness of God. That likeness, it displays it. Gives a picture of it. Let's go over to Galatians 3 and see something even a little stronger here. For Galatians 3, and let's see what he tells these Galatians. see what he tells these Galatians. Galatians 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. We're just going to touch on this verse, but we're going to have to come back to the end of chapter 2 before everything's said and done. But let's just focus here on this likeness concept. See what Paul did to the Galatians. And if he did it for the Galatians, he did it for all his other hearers too. Oh, foolish Galatians. This is Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? See, it's all about obedience to the truth. What truth? The truth Paul was proclaiming. Paul founded this assembly. Paul taught this assembly. Paul brought them to Christ, brought them into the power and wisdom of God. He's the one that did all this. And he did it, obedience to the truth. He's talking there about that belief concept. They believed him, and they were instantly saved. Let's pick it up at the end with the word truth. Ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ, look what he did for them now, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. And how was he set forth? Crucified among you. He so vividly represented the cross of Christ and the death of Christ. He so vividly represented to him. It was so vivid that it was as though they were there when it happened. His proclamation of that gospel was a likeness of that death. It was an image. It was in the form of that. It was all those things. It brought that to mind, and it was so vivid that they thought they were actually there at the cross. That's what Paul's gospel is. It's a vivid. It sets forth Christ crucified and brings it among them. Remember in verse 6 of chapter 6, he talks about, here we have Christ crucified, and we were crucified with him. And he sets it forth before their very eyes, like a picture, a vivid picture, a vivid movie. It's they watch it, and it feels to them like they're actually there. The likeness. And that's what brought them, when they obeyed that truth by believing, that brought them. They were clinging to, and that brought them into salvation. You know what was happening in Galatians now? They were no longer clinging to Paul's gospel and were going to another gospel, which was no gospel at all. We're going to another gospel, and that was ruining their Christian walk, the experience of their Christian life. They needed to keep on being united to the likeness of Christ's death and resurrection portrayed, represented, explained, put forth, set before them. It's found in Paul's gospel. Why does it have to be Paul's gospel? What is Paul's gospel with regard to the death of Christ? It's the good news of the death of Christ. What about Peter and the 12? How did they present the death of Christ? It was the bad news. Only thing that's going to bring the Christian life empower the Christian life, the only thing that's going to produce that walk that pleases God is while clinging to the proclamation of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery as set forth in Paul's gospel. That sets forth Christ crucified. We were crucified with him, and that brings everything that happened to us at the moment of salvation into our everyday experience. Let's look at another example to the Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. We covered the first half of Corinthians 1 with baptism. And we saw how foolish they were with regard to baptism. Paul is a little bit cynical here, or satire might be better. He's like, hey, I hate to point this out to you geniuses, but if you're going to start dividing up according and picking teachers according to water baptism. I don't know if you've thought of this. You're a bunch of geniuses there in Corinth. I don't know if you've realized this, but if you pick your teachers based on water baptism, I'm not even going to be in the running. I didn't baptize any of you, water baptize any of you. That's what he's calling them out. He's the founder of the church, the spiritual father, he calls them. And he says, if you go back to water baptism, I'm not even going to be in the running. And we saw that last week. But now let's pick it up in the second half of the verse, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now let's look what he sets forth with this gospel he preaches. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. See, it's that preaching of the cross, the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ found in Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's what saved them initially, and he's going to go on here to say that's what's going to save them in their everyday lives. That's what's going to bring the Christian life into the present, into their own experience, into their current experience. It's an amazing thing, and we'll probably do more on that in the past, but I do want to get to the point here of my title. You're probably wondering why I called this Singing Along with Paul. And so I want to close, we'll close with this, and just kind of put this all together with this likeness concept. And this likeness has to all do with the representation of the death and resurrection of Christ found in the proclamation and preaching of Paul's gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which is, of course, centered on his gospel, the preaching of the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Paul summarizes all this with this likeness. Now let's go back to Romans, and we'll start closing with this. Romans 6, back in Romans 6, we'll see where this comes out more clearly. Look at verse 17, Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that you all, were the servants of sin. But what happened to make them cease being the servants of sin and start to be the servants of God and righteousness? What happened? Look what it says here. But ye have obeyed from the heart. That's just another way of saying you believed. That form of doctrine. Notice that word form there. That's a synonym. That's a synonym to our word likeness. It's a likeness, a form, an image. There's a content. There's a doctrinal content that forms, that is poured into this form. That is the, and on the flip side of that is the likeness of the death and resurrection of Christ, which was delivered unto you. And if you have a New King James there, you see that's reversed, where it talks about that form of doctrine which you were delivered to. And I would tend to go along with the New King James on that one. I think he's explaining here that we as believers have been handed over to a new form of doctrine, a form of doctrine that's the likeness of the death and resurrection of Christ, the good news of that death and resurrection of Christ. We've been handed over to that. That's what frees us. He says here, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but now you're no longer. You've obeyed from the heart. You believe that form of doctrine you were handed over to. And that's the flip side of that, the form of doctrine you were handed over to, and what you were handed over to is the likeness of his death portrayed, proclaimed in Paul's preaching. That's what he's getting at here. And it's singing along with Paul. Well, here we are at the end, and I haven't said anything about singing along with Paul. So I just want to close with this. The Greek word for likeness was used to describe a fine piece of music that represents something. When that music is received, believed, embraced, whatever terminology you want to use for listening to a piece of music, it changes the person's thoughts, feelings, and actions. And I take an example that all of us I would think would be familiar with, Vivaldi's Four Seasons. I think we've all heard that. Each concerto represents, is an image, is a likeness of one of the seasons. And you know, if you start listening to that, and I actually went to a concert where they played this, and I didn't listen much to the music, but because I was so busy watching the other people. And there was this one person in the row ahead of me, him and his wife were cranky and arguing the whole time. And as soon as that music started, they closed their eyes, they started tapping their foot and pushing down on their fingers, and they got smiles, and their whole demeanor changed, their whole thing changed, because they were embracing that representation that Vivaldi put in that concerto. They were singing along with that concerto, and it changed their thoughts, it changed their feelings, it changed their actions, it changed everything. And so you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with Romans 6? What I'm suggesting here is that we bring out that Christian life when we sing along with Paul and his likeness of the death and resurrection of Christ, his representation of the death and resurrection of Christ, his proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ. When we sing along with that, it changes everything. It changes our thoughts, it changes our feelings, it changes our actions, it gives us new motives, it changes everything. And that's how we bring that Christian life into the present. How we bring all those things that belong to us, God gave us freely at the immediate moment of salvation. And now by believing and clinging and being united to Paul's proclamation of the gospel, that also, on the basis of faith, produces the Christian life working within us. And I think we'll go ahead and end there. I have a couple other points, but you can read them on your own. But I just want to, hopefully this will help as we begin to say we're going to do some more with this as we go on here and go into some more detail, look at a little more, some more examples. But that final verse, verse 6, where it says our old man is crucified with Christ, that is extremely important because that is now, we've seen what happened in the past in verses 3 and 4. We've seen how to bring it into the present by being united to Paul and his proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection. And in verse 6, we're going to see what that life actually looks like. What that life looks like. How do you know if you're living that life? And that's what we'll look at next time. Let's close with a word of prayer.